Welcome back to our study of the Psalms. We're going to conclude our series on the Psalms with Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm that talks about the Christ, the Son of God. I'll explain that in just a few minutes. But first, I just want to start with the concept of the royal psalms. The royal psalms are psalms that dealt with the kingship in Israel of the house of David. And that's especially significant in light of the fact that as we read through the Psalms, we understand that some of them are pre-exilic, some of them are exilic, and some are post-exilic. And we understand that David's kingdom crumbled in 587 BC when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And the temple and the Davidic kingship both crumbled. And with them, in some senses, could have crumbled the hope and the faith of Israel. But they remained confident because of promises that God had made in the law and the prophets and in the writings. And so we look at those aspects of their confidence when we read these Psalms. Psalm 2 being a royal psalm and its arrangement in the Psalms shows that as this final composition of the Psalms and final arrangement took place, the post-exilic community believed that Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, he will bring God's kingdom on the earth and restore righteousness, and that will be a blessed time. They had confidence of that fact. Now, an emphasis with the royal psalms is going to be the Davidic kingship. And just for a brief moment, I want to take you to 2 Samuel 7 to lay a foundation for that. And I want you to understand that the concept of a king in Israel was not an improper concept or expectation. Sometimes we read 1 Samuel and we read of the fact that God says to Samuel that the people did not reject Samuel, but they rejected God from reigning over them. And we could come to the wrong conclusion that God was against a kingship concept. That's actually not true. We know that it was God's ideal to have a king, because in Genesis 1 and 2, God created man and woman in His image and likeness, and He gave them dominion and told them to rule over God's creation. In God's perfect world, mankind was the mediated ruler over God's world. That's what God intended. And with the fall of Adam and Eve and the separation, we find that from Genesis 3 till Genesis 6, things go from bad to worse, until finally God destroys the earth with a flood. The only ones who survived that by God's grace and through their faith would be Noah's wife and his sons and their wives and Noah himself. Eight people come off the ark, and you have what some call the creation mandate, where God repeats in very much verbatim in some places what He had said to Adam and Eve originally. He told them what to eat and what not to eat. He also blessed them. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God also told them to have dominion over His creation. And so Adam is set forth in some senses like a fresh start and a new Adam. God hit the reset button on His plan. And Noah is going to exercise this dominion. Of course, Noah fails at this. And God, out of the nations that He scattered in judgment at Babel, God called one man, Abram, and said through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. He also said that kings would come from Abraham, Genesis 17. And He confirms these promises from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And not only are kings going to come from Abraham, but we're told in Genesis 49 that the scepter, meaning the right to rule, would not depart from Judah until He comes to whom it belongs. It's a messianic prophecy uttered by Jacob concerning the tribe of Judah. And so this kingship is going to be in Judah's line. And if you couple Genesis 38 with Ruth chapter 4 and also 1 and 2 Samuel, you find that this kingship goes from Judah to David. And in 2 Samuel 7, that is etched in stone that kingship will always be there. Now, what that means for now at least is to understand that God's going to take mankind back to the garden. He's going to wrap up his redemption plan for humanity by ultimately having a Davidic king to rule over a new heavens and a new earth. And God is moving that plan along with David in 2 Samuel 7. Now, that's a long introduction, but I feel it's very important to understand Psalm 2. And so let me take you just a bit further before we go to Psalm 2. I want you to look with me in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David is going to have, as it says later on in verse 16, a house, a kingdom, and a throne that endure forever. David's dynasty, the kingship that will be there. In fact, Psalm 89, commenting on 2 Samuel 7, understands God as saying David would never lack a son to sit upon the throne. And so the kingship is going to be with David, but especially significant is verse 14. God says about the Davidic heirs, those who come into power after David, God says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And so God will call each successive Davidic king in that Davidic line. God will pronounce them as his son, and God will be their God and their father. Now, with that background in mind, we know that the kingship is always going to stay in David's family. And so when we read Psalm 2, we read it with that background that helps us see it through the eyes that the Israelite would have read that psalm through. And so having said that, I want to take you to Psalm 2. I want to show you one other thing about this. I want you to see how often this is quoted in the New Testament. In Acts 4, the apostles quote Psalm 2 in response to the fact that they had been locked up by the Jewish leadership and then threatened and released. In Hebrews 1, speaking of Jesus, they quote Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he quotes 2 Samuel 7, which we just left from, in parallel with that, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And so the Davidic kings were called the Son of God, not because they were divine, but because they were inheriting the throne of David. Now, Jesus is the Son of God in two senses. He's the Son of God in the sense that he's the eternal Son as the second member of the Godhead. And so he is divine. But he's also the Son of God in the sense of that being a title for the Davidic king. And so both are significant. Revelation 12 also quotes Psalm 2 that he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so there was an expectation that this Davidic king would come and there would be an ultimate Davidic king to whom the kingdom would never depart and he would bring justice and righteousness on the earth. And so having said all that, let me take you to verse 1 and we're going to look at first the nation speaking and then we're going to look at God the Father speaking. And then we're going to look at the Christ speaking, and then the psalmist is speaking. So everyone gets a chance to talk in this psalm. The nations speak in rebellion, and you find, first of all, the vanity of rebellion. Look at this in verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing, and the Gentiles raging, or the peoples fighting against God?" The psalmist calls this vanity. It's the vanity of rebellion. To try to fight against God is an exercise in futility because, as he says elsewhere in Scripture, no one can stop his hand, Daniel chapter 4, or say to him, "What are you doing?" He is God, and it is vain to rebel against him, even though the nations will do that very thing. So there's the vanity of rebellion, and then there's the heart of rebellion. And the heart of the rebellion is seen that the kings of the earth take alliance together. He says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together." So the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth can agree on one thing, and that is collectively they want to fight against the will of God. I think it's not without significance that he calls them the kings of the earth. And by calling them kings of the earth, God is distancing himself from them. That God is the one enthroned in the heavens, as he will say down in verse 4. And these are the kings of the earth. Who are they to fight against him? So the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. And you find this unity of humanity fighting against God. Now, there have been occasions where we have seen certain fulfillments of this. For example, in Acts 4, the apostles quote this, and they see, in a sense, Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish leadership, they see that as the nations fighting against God's Christ. But ultimately, this will take place when the armies of the earth and the kings of the earth, Revelation 19, when they assemble together in Revelation 17 to fight against God and to overthrow in their minds what God is doing in the world. And so that'll have a climactic fulfillment. And that climactic fulfillment and that climactic conspiracy of the nations is going to show itself to be the height of vanity, because God will overthrow that very thing. Notice that the heart of the rebellion is also seen is that Israel's king is the object of their hostility. Verse 2 says that they take their counsel together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against His anointed one. Now, I want to just park on this for just a second, this anointed one. And this concept of an anointed one is obviously an Old Testament concept. In Hebrew, the word mashak means to smear or to anoint, and mashiach is the anointed one. And understand that there were many occasions where someone would be anointed. And so, for example, a priest would be anointed, and that means that they were set apart for and validated for their service by God Himself. And the high priest being anointed was set apart for God's work as high priest and validated as the high priest. Also, a prophet might be anointed, and that means they were set apart for their ministry as prophet and validated as ministry of prophet. And then there were kings who were anointed. And for example, you read about how Samuel the prophet anointed David as the king. He would take a horn of oil, and he would pour that on David's head to symbolize that God had chosen him to be this one that would lead Israel against her enemies and bring deliverance or salvation to them. Well, what happens as time goes by in the Old Testament is that these anointed ones serve their role and their function, but they are unable to restore man to God's original design. They're unable to bring in the kingdom and crush the enemies and bring in everlasting righteousness. And revelation begins to be given in more detail about a climactic anointed one whom the Spirit of God rests upon. For example, you have Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61 that talk about this one that will be anointed with the Spirit of God, and he will bring righteousness on the earth. And so, and by the way, this anointed one is going to be a root or an offspring of David. So there's going to be this sprout that comes from this stump of Davidic line. Well, what you can see then is that this concept of this anointed one grows throughout the Old Testament period, and it was latent in Psalm 2 all along, because Jesus is the ultimate Davidic king who will reign forever and ever, as was told Mary in Luke chapter 2. So Mashiach is the Hebrew, which we would translate that as Messiah. And the Greek translation of that is Christos, which transliterated is Christ. And so when we read about Jesus Christ, it's not that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. It's Yeshua or Jesus. He is God will deliver, and he is also Messiah or Christos. He is the anointed king. He is the one to come and bring God's kingdom on the earth. And the nations are speaking in rebellion. They take their stand against God and against his anointed one. And yes, there were nations that fought against David, God's anointed. But beyond and above that, were the kings of the earth that fought against the message of the Christ in Acts 4, yes, but beyond that would be the nations coming together against God's people Israel during the Great Tribulation, and they are fighting against Yahweh and against His Anointed One, and God will bring judgment on them. And so they take their stand. They speak in rebellion. Well, not only do the nations speak in rebellion, but God speaks. And He speaks, first of all, in laughter. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And to say that God sits in the heavens, the idea is He who is enthroned in the heavens. You have the kings of the earth, and then you have the King of heaven and earth, who is Yahweh Himself. "And while the rulers of this world are making their plans and developing their strategies to fight against God, God looks at their threats as so not a threat that it is laughable to Him. He who sits in the heavens laughs." And it's not, by the way, that God finds pleasure in the judgment that He will bring on the kings of the earth, but this is a poetic way of showing that with the concerted effort of the nations to fight against God, in all of their malice and all of their collective wisdom that they can bring, it is no threat whatsoever to the God who is enthroned in heaven, and so He laughs at their attempts of vanity to overthrow Him. He speaks in laughter, and He also speaks in anger. He speaks in anger. Look at verse 5. "Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury." God will bring judgment on the nations, and the way that He does that is through His Son, the Anointed One, the Christ of God. Verse 6, God speaks concerning His Son, the King. "But as for Me," God says, "I have installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain." And I want you to catch the contrast here. The kings of the earth, they talk about what they're going to do. They have their plans. And in contrast to that, God speaks about His plans. And God says, "As for Me," meaning here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put My King on My holy hill, Zion, and that's going to be the end of the question. God is going to solve the dilemma by sending His Son, Second Advent, to conquer the enemies of God and establish God's kingdom on the earth. So you have God speaking concerning His Son. Then you have the Son speaking of His kingdom. We change persons now. Verse 7, "declared the Son of God," or the King of Israel. Now look with me in verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He," the Lord, "said to Me," the Christ, "He said to Me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this language is something that we could misunderstand if we're not careful. As I said, Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that He's divine, the eternal Son, second member of the Godhead, or second person of the Godhead, but that's not what is in view in this text. And Hebrews 2, that coupled together Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me," shows that we're talking about Davidic kingship. And you get this language also in the New Testament, where the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Christos, is the Son of God. It comes out of Psalm 2. And so, for example, John 20:31 is equating Christ with Son of God. They are used interchangeably. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." You get the same idea in Matthew chapter 26. The high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ," aka the Son of God. And so this is reflective of Psalm 2. And when he's calling him the Son of God, he's calling him the Christ or the King of Israel. He says in verse 7 again, "He said to me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And to say, "Today I have begotten you," speaks of a beginning point. Beginning point does not mean that Jesus began to exist at a point in time. He's the eternal Son of God. But it does mean that He took His position as King at a certain time. In fact, many commentators think that Psalm 2 was read over each Davidic king when they ascended the throne. and they became the Son of God in the Davidic kingship sense whenever they became the Davidic king. That's why God says, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. Whoever becomes the king is by virtue of that declared to be the Son of God. Not in the sense that Jesus is, because he is in a double sense, but in the sense of 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. And so when he says, today I have begotten you, it means that Jesus began at a point in time to take that position as king. And so I will tell the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He is the Christ, he is the Son of God. He has given dominion over the nations. Verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so the Christ has promised that he'll have dominion over all the nations. This is larger than just reigning over Israel. God made Israel a kingdom of priests, not to be self-contained or to be an end in themselves, but that they could take the good news of God to the nations. And where Israel failed, Christ will succeed, and he will rule over the nations as a whole. That was stated in Genesis 49, that the nations would obey this Messiah that was come, this king from Judah. And it's stated very explicitly here in Psalm 2, verse 8, even the very ends of the earth will be his possession. We're also told in verse 9 that he will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And the picture is that this rod of iron, and a better statement would be, or translation, a scepter of iron. The scepter was a staff, a stick, and it represented the kingship. Just as a crown would represent kingship and the authority that came with that crown, so would a scepter. And so to say that he will break them with a rod of iron speaks of the fact that Messiah's reign will be unyielding, and everything else will be conquered by that. It will be, it will break every other kingdom in pieces. He will shatter them like earthenware. And so this imagery speaks about the irresistible power that comes with the kingdom of Christ when he comes to bring his kingdom on the earth. And so he's given dominion over the nations, and he will exercise his authority. He will break them with a rod of iron. Now, God has spoken, the nation spoke in vanity and in rebellion. God spoke concerning his son. The son spoke concerning his kingdom. And now the psalmist reflects on all that has been stated, and he himself speaks in urgency. And so you see this. First of all, he begs his audience to show the wisdom of being teachable. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, meaning kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And the way that these kings would show their wisdom is by taking warning, meaning they need to show humility by responding to what the psalmist is saying. If it is true, and it is, that this anointed one is going to come and rule the nations, then the only proper response is to recognize him as king and yield to him as such. And so, take warning, O judges of the earth. He also is saying to show humble recognition of the one who is God's Messiah, or the anointed one. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And the picture is that we should recognize God for who he is, and recognize his son for who he is, and to do so with a deep sense of reverence. And even in our rejoicing, there should be a sense of sobriety. Rejoice with trembling. He goes on to say that people should not only escape his wrath, but also partake of his salvation. Look at verse 12. It says, do homage to the Son, or some translations say, kiss the Son. And just like someone would bow before royalty and kiss their feet to show homage to them, to show subservience to them, to show that they recognize their authority, God says to do homage to the Son, that he not become angry. Escape his wrath by recognizing him for who he is. He says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, So those who don't recognize the Christ for who he is, they will perish under his judgment. But on the flip side, he says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the same concept of Ruth taking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And it's simply a poetic and a figurative way of saying that someone comes to believe in and therefore finds the comfort from the promises of God. And so the psalmist speaks in urgency and he says, be wise and be warned by God's statement concerning the Christ. If you don't respond, you'll face his judgment. If you do respond, you'll have his salvation. And so the message of Psalm 2, though the nations seek to rebel against the Lord and his anointed, God has established him as king and he will rule the nations in irresistible power. Therefore, the kings of the earth must show discernment by heeding God's warning, recognizing the Christ for who he is in order to avoid his wrath and partake of his salvation. Also, principles and application. The Lord's anointed is God's representative. To rebel against the Christ is to rebel against God. To submit to God's Christ is to submit to God. And here's the kicker. One cannot claim to worship the true God while rejecting his Son. That is very significant. Because some, for example, will say, well, Jews who don't believe in Jesus as Messiah, aren't they worshiping the true God? They're just not coming through Christ. Nope, you can't worship the true God while at the same time rejecting his Son. You have to kiss the Son. That's the only way, recognizing him for who he is. Also, it is vain to fight against God. And of course, the nations have done that and will do that, and that vanity will be shown for what it truly is. The Davidic king is set forth as God's son who will ultimately rule the nations. And what I love about the New Testament is that it shows from Psalm 2 that Jesus is that person, but Hebrews 2, using Psalm 2, shows us that there will be a future fulfillment of that. As Revelation 11 will indicate, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And so we anticipate that with confidence. For those who live in defiance to God's Son, they must be warned that God will destroy them in his wrath. The only ones who can warn them are those who themselves have embraced God's promise or revelation concerning the Messiah. Let me state that in other words. When the psalmist hears what the nations speak, and then what God speaks, and then what the Christ speaks, then he speaks. Knowing what God is going to do, the psalmist felt a sense of urgency to urge others to respond. And you and I need to come to grips with the fact that the only ones who can warn the world of the coming judgment are those who have believed God's promises about the Christ. That's you and that's me. And we need to take up that mantle. As believers, we are reminded that one day God will bring the rebellion of the wicked to an end and bring in the promised kingdom. And so there's a sense of rejoicing. And the apostles rejoiced in this while they were suffering by the Jewish leadership because they knew that Jesus is the promised Christ and he will one day rule the nations, and therefore you and I can have joy even now in the midst of our suffering. The only way to be spared from God's wrath is to recognize his Son for who he truly is. John 3 states this in these words, "The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Note that one cannot worship the one true God without recognizing his Son. And then finally, as we summarize and wrap up, rather, our study of the Psalms, I want to remind you that the two gateway psalms of the entire Psalter, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they are bookends. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, "How blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 verse 12 ends with, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And when you put the two psalms together as a couplet, you find that Israel would be blessed presently by meditating upon the Word of God, but their ultimate blessing could not come apart from the coming of God's Christ to rule the nations. And I'll make application to you and I. You and I are blessed now as we understand and study and live according to the Word of God. We enjoy the richness of the joy of living in fellowship with God now. But this world is not our home. and it will not be until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will rule them, Revelation 12, Revelation 19, with a rod of iron, and we wait for that, and then the eternal kingdom, knowing that that's when blessing will truly come, never to be taken away again. We rejoice in the coming of Christ to rule the nations and us to be ruling with Him according to the Scripture.